The book of Joel, which we are trying to make short work of and is not exactly working. We saw the first 14 verses of the book, not too bad. That was about half of a chapter. Last week we saw in our study of Joel that Joel, we don't know much about him. We do know he's a prophet. Simon Peter called him a prophet and quoted from him in Acts chapter 2, which we will come to fairly soon on Thursday nights. We found out that there had been a terrible locust invasion, the huge, immeasurable swarms of locusts having descended upon the land of Israel and just wiped out not only the fruit and the vegetables, but the leaves and the vines and the bark and the roots and, I mean, just everything being completely wiped out, just being destroyed by these countless numbers and waves of these consuming insects. And now Joel is going to use this opportunity to prophesy to the people about a time when an even more devastating destruction is going to come upon the earth. And he says in verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come about as destruction from the Almighty." It just occurred to me yesterday morning that although we've come to the word alas numerous times in the scripture, it's in there at least two dozen times, maybe three dozen. I wrote down dozens. So there's dozens of times in scripture that the word alas comes, and it occurred to me that I never took the time to define it. And there are several Hebrew words and at least one Greek word that I found that are translated alas in the Bible. And these are quite funny, actually. Ha, aha, ho, ohi, hoi, and uahi. So, and they're all just I really like if you say alas, alas in Hebrew, it becomes hoi aha or hoi ha, which from which we get our word hee ha. No, just kidding. They're all interjections, so they sound like that for a reason. They sound goofy for a reason, because the translation you'll find in a lot of modern translation is O-H exclamation point. How many of you remember the Schoolhouse Rock lesson, interjections? You remember that? They show excitement, show emotion. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, these aren't hallelujahs. These are oh! These are alas, woe! These mean, the best modern translation in English that I can come up with is spelled A-A-U-U-G-G-H-H. Bug! That's what Charlie Brown would say when he was horizontal in the air after Lucy, having pulled out the football away from him, was looking at him innocently. And he would shout, "Ag!" Well, that's what the word alas is really. Its literal meaning is oh, woe, or alas. It's a cry of alarm. It's always relating, and its source is always pain or grief or crying or torment of some kind. And so he says, alas for the day. Now, it's interesting because he says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And certainly you know enough Hebrew now after coming to these Bible lessons for quite a long time, that the Hebrew word for day, as in Day of Atonement, is what? Yom. Good. Excellent. The word for day is Yom, like Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? The Hebrew word for alas, as we saw in this case, is aha. So we have aha Yom, alas the day. Aha Yom, and then he says the day of the Lord, which is also Yom again, Yahweh. So he's saying, Aha Yom, Yom Yahweh. Alas, the day of the Lord. It's a cry, it's a brief crying out. Alas for the day of the Lord. O day of the Lord would be a literal translation there. And he says the day of the Lord is near. Now, the locust devastation had already occurred. They had already come in wave after wave after wave, and we saw this last week when in verse 4, what the gnawing locust came and ate, it left. The swarming locust came in and ate, and what the swarming locust had left, the creeping locust had eaten, and what the creeping locust had eaten, the stripping locust had eaten. Everything was wiped out. The leaves, the trees, the bark, the roots, everything was all completely gone. And so Joel is taking this opportunity as they're looking out upon a barren desert wasteland that used to be their farm community. They're looking out on this, and Joel is seizing the opportunity to say, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near." He's saying, "Look, guys, you think this is bad? The day of the Lord is going to be worse." He's actually, to us, it would be violating common sense, wouldn't it? That kind of like taking somebody who's, you know, been punched in the stomach and kicking them in the shin. That you say, wait a second, that's not nice. That's not, I mean, the people are already reeling from one terrible thing, and now he's saying that a worse thing is coming. It seems like that would be just plain wrong. That wouldn't be a nice thing to do. Certainly, on September 11th, 2001, when a terrible disaster struck the United States, the following Sunday, many preachers and pastors took the opportunity to say, "Hey, America, wake up. What's coming is worse than this." And they all got flack. They were all persecuted and prosecuted for saying such terrible things when people need to be comforted. Now, whether or not that was right to do or wrong to do is for each one to decide as he prayed over his ministry and sought the heart of God. However, is it wrong to take somebody in the midst of a terrible disaster and say, "Hey, you need to start thinking about eternity. The day of judgment is coming." Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Joel did it, but more importantly, Jesus did it. Jesus did it. You might remember that historically, during the days of Jesus, there were some Galileans that had broken Roman law grievously. There was a group of them, and it just so happened that the Romans tracked them down to the temple where they were offering their sacrifices, and the Romans killed them where they stood as they were sacrificing. Well, this happened in the temple, and it was the latest, biggest front page news. And some people came to Jesus and alerted him to this fact. They reported this in Luke 13. They reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Wait a second. That's not the kind and compassionate thing we would expect from a man of the cloth. Or is it? Isn't Jesus now saying, "Hey, guys, now that you're thinking about death, now that you're thinking about how horrible things can happen, let's think about eternally what horrible thing will happen to you if you don't repent." And he didn't leave it at that. He said, "Oh, have you also heard the latest news about the tower in Siloam? That when 18 people on the construction project for this tower were crushed as it collapsed. Guys, did you hear about this? Well, do you suppose that these 18 were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I think we need to get a different perspective of Jesus, one that is outside of the box that we typically keep him in. Jesus never compromised the truth. And he proves that it's not a sin to tell somebody who's just suffered a death, "Hey, have you considered your eternity?" Somebody who's just lost a job, say, "Have you realized now how temporal this world is, how temporary it is? Have you considered your eternity?" I hear a lot of excuses from a lot of people about why they don't feel like they can witness. They say, "Well, you know, it's a bad time. You know, they just went through a divorce, and, you know, it's not really..." Well, really? How about coming to them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of, you know, this person walked out on you. Jesus said to his children, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Are you one of his children? Would you like to know how to become one? Or to somebody whose house has just burned down, is it a sin to say, "You see how temporary this is? The whole earth someday is going to burn very soon. And where are you going to be with God?" Oh, that would be cruel. That would be uncaring. You can talk to Jesus about that, because he sees those opportunities to say, "Hey, this is an earthly disaster. Have you considered the disaster of rejecting God, of failing to repent. So, and the fact is, there's a whole lot of fruit when you do that, because God excels at reaching people when they're in the midst of trouble. God, many, many people's testimonies start with, I was at the bottom of the barrel. I was at the lowest point in my life. I was in the worst situation you could ever imagine, and somebody shared the gospel with me. On the contrary, very few people's testimonies say, oh man, I was rich, I had it all, life was great, no problems at all, and just out of the blue, I was convicted that I was a sinner. That very rarely. And yet, those are the times we somehow feel comfortable, you know, bringing up the Lord, you know, because, well, as long as life's good, that won't offend them. Well, no, we need to present the gospel. We need to be, as Paul said, we need to be ready in season, out of season. That's translated in English, be ready in season and out of season, but the and isn't there. Be ready in season, out of season. So, he says that, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Wow, this is an interesting thing too. And again, maybe you're not as fascinated with Hebrew things as I am, but there's a play on words here that isn't even close to being obvious in the English. When it comes about, it will come about, it says it will come about as, let me say that again, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. You may be familiar, if you're an Amy Grant fan, of the word Almighty there. It's Shaddai. Now, certainly you've heard the song that she sung. I mean, she might have written it, I don't know. Entitled God Almighty, but it's in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Well, here the El is left out. It's just Shaddai. But there's this play on words, because the word destruction here is showed, and they both come from the same root word. And so what he's saying here is showed is coming from Shaddai, or the day the Lord is near, it will come like showed from the Shaddai. It just doesn't really come across that well, but anyway, for the rest of the night, you'll be going, El Shaddai, El, and now you'll know what it means. There's a lot of those things that Christians sing, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? I don't know, but I'm singing it. Maranatha, Maranatha. What is that? Oh, it's my kid's kindergarten teacher. You know, it's like, what? There's a lot of those things that people don't really know. By the way, Hosanna means save now. Maranatha, loosely translated, is come Lord Jesus or come quickly. So if you find yourself singing those things, look up what they mean. I'm still trying to figure out what Agnes Day means. Agnes. I don't know what Agnes. I'm getting the impression that day might mean God in Latin, but Agnes or Angus, it's, I don't know. Well, that's not even good to say. Well, look at where are we now? We're in verse 16. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So Joel, after saying, hey, everybody, the day of destruction is still coming, that although this looks bad, the day of destruction is still coming, he's recounting what they've already seen. Look, guys, famine here, drought, devastation, wildfires. And now he's going to say, this is what we've experienced, but this is what's coming. This is nothing compared to the judgment that will come from God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, he says, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Well, the Lord speaking through Joel here, saying, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, the Temple Mount more accurately from where they would blow this trumpet. There was a lot of reasons to blow the trumpet. The people associated the trumpet with the sound of the voice of God. You might remember when God told Moses, hey, you know, gather everybody together at Mount Sinai. I want to talk to my people. And there was thunder and lightning and clouds and this voice like a trumpet. And all the people freaked out and said, don't let God talk to us anymore. They associated the sound of the trumpet with the voice of God. And in the law of God, he told them how to use the trumpet. It was to sound the call for the assembly, to announce a coming battle, to announce that they were at war, to announce that they were victorious in a war, that it was an alarm to get ready. It was a call to move out. They used the trumpets for various reasons. In this case specifically, the blowing of the trumpet sounds an alarm for, at the end of verse 2, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Now, the sound of the voice of God, as God is saying this on my holy mountain, and this is not Joel saying, this is my mountain and it's holy, this is the Lord saying it, the sound of the trumpet being associated with God's voice is found all through the scriptures. And if you're a note taker, Psalm 47:5 says, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And so the trumpet announcing the coming of the day of the Lord here, sounding an alarm, the day of the Lord. Now, it was to be blown as an alarm for war here. And in this case, the war that was coming was horrific, as you'll see here. Also, the day of the Lord, I should probably clarify this, because this is something that Joel mentions a lot and the prophets speak about quite a bit. The day of the Lord is a term that has been widely interpreted and widely misinterpreted and misused, because many, I don't know what you'd call them, Bible students, Bible teachers, preachers, try to make the day of the Lord one day, one event, and so they cram every bit of prophecy that refers to the day of the Lord into one end time scenario or a past scenario, and it just doesn't work. You see, the difficulty that people have with the day of the Lord is that it's not just one event. The day of the Lord is a term that refers to any time that God himself brings judgment upon a people or upon a nation or upon the world. It's called the day of the Lord. And you'll find that many events, past events, things that have already happened, and future events that have not yet happened, are all called the day of the Lord. For example, Simon Peter, when he was talking about how all of, in 2 Peter 3, he talks about the day of the Lord. He said that the day of the Lord is going to come, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. This is when heaven and earth pass away. Now, you know that happens at the end of the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. The day of the Lord, then, being referred to as the end, you know that at the end, when Satan is released from his prison for a time, deceives the nations, all the nations again of the earth gather around. This is found in the book of Revelation. I think it's chapter 20, 21. You can read it. It's very clear. There's no interpretation necessary there, that he leads them, deceives them. They come up, they surround the encampment of God and his servants there on Temple Mount, and they think, okay, this is it. We're going to throw off the yoke of Christ as our ruler. We're sick of this after 1,000 years. Didn't like it 1,000 years ago. Don't like it now. And so they think, well, we've got them grievously outnumbered. And then the Lord notices this is happening, and fire from heaven comes down, consumes them all. That's it. And the Lord at that point, I don't know what his attitude or thinking is, but whether it's, you know what, I'm pretty tired of this earth. This earth has got some bad memories for me. I don't know what his motivation is, but he destroys it. This whole earth, even the heavens, maybe because the heavens have been defiled by Satan having walked around on the streets up there, I don't know. It certainly says that in Joel, that Satan appeared before the Lord's throne. And so, for whatever reason, on that day, the day of the Lord, the heavens and the earth pass away. Behold, a new heavens and a new earth are created. That's called the day of the Lord, when God brings a final judgment on the heavens and the earth. But there's a lot of other events prior to, as a matter of fact, during the Great Tribulation, there's at least one event called the Day of the Lord that Joel is certainly talking about here. And what we see is that was at least 1,000 years, maybe 1,007, 1,003.5 years before the other Day of the Lord. So don't get mixed up with the whole idea of the Day of the Lord being one day, one event, that's it. It's a generic term that applies to any time God visits judgment on a people, on a nation, on the whole earth. Now, to get more specific, he tells us about this day, that the day of the Lord was coming, and when he said in verse 2, he described it as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So he gets more specific about this. For example, we know that this day of the Lord he's talking about is not the one that I just told you about, because it says it's a day of clouds. Well, we just read that all the elements are going to be burned up. They're going to pass away. Water is, in fact, an element, or at least made up of them, and or clouds, you know what I'm saying. So they are all wiped out, so that's not a day of clouds, is it? No, that is a different day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. Now, you would hope that we could narrow this down and pinpoint it to a certain day of the Lord, a certain description here. It's kind of difficult. I'm going to walk you through it as best I can, at least to the conclusion that I've come. But just to let you know up front that some of the prophets, very hard to put their prophecies into specific end times events, because the descriptions that they give could match any number of two or three events that happen in the end times. So I'll do my best here to try and pinpoint this. A day of clouds, of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. During the Great Tribulation, actually, it's pretty difficult to pick out a day when it describes it that's a day of darkness. I mean, when Jesus was crucified, you know that darkness fell upon the land for 3 hours. But we're talking about even an event more future or further into the future than this. You look at the book of Revelation, you start reading through it, and you find that there's a whole lot of darkness, not just spiritual darkness, but physical darkness, because there's several incidents that talk about just the sun itself being darkened. One of those things, for example, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus said in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So at the end of the tribulation, the sun is darkened, Jesus appears as lightning flashing from the east and the west. Everybody sees him, all eyes see him. Those who have repented mourn over him as you mourn over an only son. And the end of the tribulation has come. The Day of Atonement then will feature the sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky. That's at the end. But if you start at the beginning of Revelation and you start reading through this 7-year period, that when you read these judgments, for example, the sixth seal judgment, that's in Revelation chapter 6, just a coincidence there. There's a massive earthquake, and Revelation 6, verse 12 and 13 says, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. What color of hair? Well, black hair. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Well, then later on, 2 chapters later, During the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. But then you get to the next chapter, chapter 9, and you find again at the fifth trumpet judgment, the bottomless pit is opened up. This time the sun is darkened for a different reason. This time it's blocked. It says that when the bottomless pit, the abuso, the abyss is opened up, and it says that smoke like a furnace comes out, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So there are these progressive darkenings of the sun as these things happen. There's another effect upon the sun in Revelation 16. You can keep going on. I think for the purposes of our interpretation of the book of Joel, I think Revelation 8 and 9 is where we should stop and where we should camp. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to keep one finger in Joel chapter 2 and the other finger in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Hopefully they're on the same page for you. That's at the back of the Bible, by the way. It's right before the book of Concordance. Okay, if you've found your place in Revelation, keep your thumb there, your finger, and let's read the rest of the verses we're covering today in Joel chapter 2, starting at the middle of verse 2. It says, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Wait a second, I thought we were talking about people. Well, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Sounds like some of the verses we just read. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Okay, this mighty and great people described here as a consuming army, the likes of which has never been seen in the history of the world. Now, I've got a whole lot of commentaries that include the book of Joel, and nobody's in agreement about just about anything about the interpretation of this chapter. So I will let you know in advance that I'm just one of many voices here. And I could very well be wrong. I mean, I never really admit that, but, you know. So I tell you in advance. But I believe, based on the similarity of Scripture interpreting Scripture, that although there are several commentaries that attribute this to a past invasion of the Assyrians, I have a problem with that because it says pretty clearly that there's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. And so it seems to me that that the Assyrians don't fulfill this. Also, just the kind of supernatural way that they seem to jump over hop from mountain to mountain, and just all these descriptions sound fairly uncommon to me. Also, we're expecting an invasion from the north. This army is described as coming from the north further on. I think that's later in chapter 2 or then into chapter 3. It is described as coming from the north, and we are expecting any day any time between now and the end of the Great Tribulation, an invasion from Gog and Magog, or more accurately, Russia, Kazakhstan, some of these places up north of Israel in the region of what used to be the USSR. And so we're expecting that, and some people try to attribute that to it. There's some reasons I don't see that, although it's better than attributing it to the Assyrians. Also, there's the possibility of what we studied in Zechariah, you know, at the end of, near the end of Zechariah, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, on that day of Yom Kippur, we talked about when the armies of the Antichrist are invading Jerusalem and they're actually killing inhabitants holed up inside of Jerusalem. It was in the last, I think it was the last chapter of Zechariah in our study of that book. People have attributed it to that army as well. And again, that's a possibility. But I think that if you read this, maybe you'll lean more in my camp until you read somebody else's book and and become convinced what they're saying. Well, I think that the context, number one, the context of Joel's comparison of, look at this locust plague that we just endured. The day of the Lord is coming, and you better watch out because it's worse than this. I think the context of that, also I think the context of Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Remember, Joel said to sound the trumpet as an alarm because this army was coming. So he said to sound the trumpet as the alarm, and he says, a fire consumes before them. This is verse 3 of Joel 2. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Now, we could be talking about, you know, a huge army tramping down vegetation or destroying it. But it says that a fire consumes before them, not with them. He doesn't say they are like a consuming fire, but actually a fire consumes before them. That the land seems to be okay. It's in pretty good shape. It's lush. It's like the Garden of Eden, right? And a fire consumes before them. Well, it's interesting. If you have your thumb in Revelation 8, look at verse 7. And this is the trumpet judgments. I don't think that's a coincidence. The very first trumpet judgment begins. It says in verse 7, and the first sounded, and there came hail and fire. Interesting. Mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. So it's interesting to me that in this attacking army in Joel, it does say the things are wiped out, but it's before them. It's not necessarily by them. As a matter of fact, I think you'll find that their target in this terrible invasion here, their target, as we're reading Joel chapter 2, their target is not the vegetation. The target is the people. Now, it says in verse 4 of Joel chapter 2 that their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Now, I've heard people equating this to helicopters, you know, saying, oh, these are the Apache helicopters and these different things. And again, he's not saying that their vehicles or what they're riding in or on. He's saying very specifically that this is a great and mighty people whose appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. Now, I'm not really in on the top secret government things, but I'm not familiar with a helicopter that runs like a horse. So it apparently looks like a horse, runs like a horse, hops, leaps on the tops of mountains. And it's very interesting that when people make the biggest mistakes in interpreting prophecy, the biggest mistakes are failing to take it at its most obvious and most literal interpretation, which is, I read this, this is what it says, this is what I believe about it. That it's when we begin to twist things and say, well, this means this, and this means this, and this means some other thing, and that's when we find out when the prophecy is fulfilled. That's when we find out that those things were wrong. I think that what it says is what it says. The appearance is like the appearance of horses, especially when we read about a time when in Revelation chapter 9, when the sun is darkened. It says, again, the trumpet judgments, We saw the first trumpet judgment brought about hail mixed with fire and blood that burned up all this vegetation. But then in chapter 9 of Revelation, it says the fifth angel sounded. We're at the fifth trumpet judgment. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Okay, suddenly the star becomes a hymn. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Well, let's see. Who would have a key to the bottomless pit? He'd have to be a star who had fallen from heaven. Well, who was the son of the morning, the highest of all, that I started to quote a Petra song? Only four of you knew that. Starting to date me. Okay. Well, I believe that this was, in fact, Satan that opened this up. And he opens up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. We read this verse earlier. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Behold, this day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. And out of the smoke came forth, locusts. Interesting. Locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. So again, their target not the vegetation, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Do you remember that before them it said the people are in anguish? They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion, but the books that I've read say that it is the most horrific sting of that can be inflicted on the flesh. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That's a scary verse. And I can only think of two interpretations for that verse. Number one is either they are so incapacitated that they wish they could die, but they just can't physically commit suicide. The other thing is more terrible. The other idea is that they do try to commit suicide, but it prevents them from dying. So you can imagine all the ways that people have tried to kill themselves in horrible ways, and yet to do that and not to accomplish the task. Men will seek death in those days and will not find it. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses. That's very interesting to me. I'm starting to think that whole Assyrian army invasion idea is out to lunch. And I'm starting to think more and more that what Joel is describing is exactly what Revelation chapter 9 is describing with this fifth trumpet judgment. Their appearance is like horses. There's a couple of foreign languages. One of them is German, and the name for locust is... In German, the name for the word for locust, I think, means little horse. And in another language, there is the name for locust is hay horse. Hay like in hay, H-A-Y, not hay horse. And so apparently when you look at a locust through a microscope, you look at their head and you go, wow, that thing looks just like a horse. So on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Wow, horse face. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, again, I've read countless Revelation commentaries, and many of them say, well, this is like tanks and helicopters. Hello? I mean, is anybody reading this besides me? That, again, I take these things very literally, and I don't think the tanks and helicopters Satan releases from the bottomless pit that come out of a cloud. It seems to me that these are very, very literally beings that are described, appear the same way that they're described. They have as a king over them. The angel of the abyss, his Hebrew name is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So this is very, very, very interesting to me, because John is describing them as locusts, but I think that he would be saying locusts with quotation marks around them. Why don't I believe they're literal locusts? Well, number one, locusts with faces like men and hair like women. Obviously, these are a strange breed of locust that we've never seen before. However, if you're a Bible student, if you like to search these things out, you find that these must be demonic beings. Because what we see here is that they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Wait a second. It says very clearly in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king. Real locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks, it says. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Real locusts have no king. These ones do. Their king, again, in Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon. Those words in Greek and Hebrew both mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. Now, who's the destroyer? Jesus called him a thief that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. His name is Satan. He's the devil. Now, we're running out of time and tape and verses of the Bible here. But I want to point something out. That as we're looking at these things, their king, of this locust horde that's coming on the day of the Lord, this day of thick blackness, clouds, and darkness, that these things are coming and they're going to inflict horrible, horrible punishment upon mankind, except for those who have the seal of God on their forehead. What you'll find is that as we continue on next time, as we see the Lord saying, even now, if you return to me with all your heart, you know, I'll deliver you. Again, repentance is the only salvation from this army that he's telling his people, the same way that he told them in Revelation. But who's the king over this army? Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, Satan, the devil, the dragon. If all these interpretations are correct, and boy, we've seen a lot of coincidences if they're not, then it seems very troublesome then when Joel chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of these verses that we're covering tonight, say that the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. Now, wait a second. Are these the armies of the devil or the armies of the Lord? We should probably get that straight. The answer is both. And this is something that people have a very, very hard time with, that Satan wants to wipe people out. He opened up the pit to release this army of demonic locust hordes to torment people to the point where if they could commit suicide, they would. They're in so much pain. And yet the Lord lays claim to this army as being his own, as actually carrying out his word. And that's the key right there, is that they are carrying out his word. God is so all-knowing, so all-powerful, so in control, and so sovereign that there is nothing that God says is out of his control. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus as the creator, says, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers, rulers or authorities. Paul says all things were created by him and for him. Everything that was created for Jesus Christ, and it was created by Jesus Christ. Everything that was created by Jesus Christ for him. That includes every angel that fell. That includes every demonic entity. That includes every psychopathic dictator who claims that he doesn't have weapons of mass destruction. God created him. Not just like, oh man, that one turned out bad. But actually, for him, Jesus created these people and these entities, these beings, whether visible or invisible, for a purpose. For a purpose. That, to me, is so comforting. To some people it's troubling, but to me it is comforting. Because to me, what that means is God takes the worst situation. What's the worst thing in the world that you can imagine? The worst thing in the world that I can imagine is the Son of God comes and befriends in a very special way 12 guys. That's the best thing. The worst thing is one of those guys actually becomes possessed by the devil and betrays him so that the Son of God is arrested, beaten, tortured, and killed. That's the worst thing in the world that you can imagine. Satan got the best of God. Jesus was out of control. No. Judas and the devil, both major players near the end of the Gospels, both of them were created by Jesus Christ for the purposes of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just on a grand scale. That is on a personal scale for your life. Your boss was created by Jesus Christ to serve his purposes. Well, no, you don't understand. I'm miserable. It's to serve God's purpose today. It's to serve his purpose today. Oh man, that lady's car went out of control, slammed into me. I haven't felt anything in my legs. I may be paralyzed. Was it really out of control? Was it out of God's control? All things were created by him and for him. You see, when you begin to recognize that God is sovereign and you get over the fact that God uses the most horrendous things, like a demonic horde of locusts to accomplish his judgment, or like Joel says, to carry out his word, then you realize, man, if I'm on God's side, then that's working out. That's working out. That's good. That no matter how bad the things appeared today, we can say, it's all good. Isn't that the latest expression? I'm hearing a lot of people say that late. It's all good. Well, you know what? As a Christian walking rightly with the Lord, you can say, it's all good. It's all of it's good. All of it's good. You can say, like Joseph, instead of being bitter about your circumstances, and I'll tell you what, a lot of people are bitter about their circumstances. Instead of being bitter about the circumstances today, you can be like Joseph. Joseph, man, he was on top of the world. Man, his dad gave him a cool coat and said, you're in charge of all your brothers. As soon as dad turned his back, all the brothers started beating him up, threw him into a pit, were going to kill him. Then they decided, no, let's sell him into slavery. And he was taken off by slave traders and put into a situation where he was framed and thrown to rot in prison in a dungeon for years and years and years and years. Now, you'd think that if anybody had a cause to be bitter, it would be this guy. Man, I've never been anything but good. Life isn't fair. This stinks. But instead, when he came face to face with the brother who started this whole chain reaction, you know what he said? He said, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. You see, Joseph was a guy who didn't get bitter about his circumstances. Rotting in prison, falsely accused, beaten up, sold as a slave. Man, what are you bitter about today? What circumstances are you in that you just can't get over, that you're having a hard time even thinking about the Lord because, man, he let this happen to me. You know what? All things were created by him and for him. And if you're one of his children, then you can say, just like Paul said, and just like countless Christians repeat day after day, year after year, it's found in Romans 8:28 that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that God's causing all things to work together for good. That's why when the angel of the fallen star opens up the pit and locusts come out and they have a king over them called the destroyer, God says, that's my army. They're carrying out my word. God is far more sovereign and in control than you can ever imagine. And the whole idea of walking faith is get on board with that idea and you'll realize that nothing was out of control today. Well, maybe you were, but not your circumstances, not the things that seemed out of control, not the things that seemed to happen to you that were, or the things that happened to you that seemed to be evil. No, in fact, God allows these things. Sometimes God's actually directing these things, and he's promising you, look, if you're my child, I promise you, this will work out together for good. I promise you. I'm doing it. And you need to have the same eyes of faith that Joseph had. You need to trust that a year from now, you're saying, you know what? That IRS guy meant that for evil. But God wanted it for good. That lady who was at the insurance agency wouldn't pay me a penny. She meant it for evil, but you know what? God meant it for good. That guy who broke into my house and stole everything, he meant it for evil. But God's working it out together for good. I just know it. See, when you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God has said, I created all things, and I created them for my purpose. There's so much rest in that. There's just like, And the is the opposite of aha or ho or he or all those other Hebrew words. Alas and woe, crying out. It's just, it's all good. The letter you got today, it's all good. The news you received, it's all good. It's all good. It really is because God's sovereign. You just need to make sure that you're his child, that he's called you. Be diligent. Make sure about your calling and your election. So your job is to make sure that, hey, I'm saved. I know that. I'm drawn nearer to the Lord. I'm becoming more like Jesus every day. I'm sticking close to him. I'm praying without ceasing. Yeah, the rest of this stuff, it's all God's problem. How's he going to work it out together for good? Doesn't matter to me. Even if I tried to figure it out, his plan would be better. And so the sovereignty of God. Can we pray and just bow our heads before the Lord? Lord, it's nice to know that it really is all good when it's all God. Lord, it's great to know that as we're walking with you and we're making sure that you have in fact called us according to your purpose. It's so good to know that you're working all things together for good. Lord, we do love you. And we pray that whatever is afflicting, troubling, causing anyone to be bitter, Lord, I pray it would just be given up tonight. That your sovereignty would reign over all, as the scripture says. May that be true in our lives personally. Lord, we know you lay claim to all of it, and so we give you credit for all of it. Saying, if it's hurting me, it's causing me to grow. If it's troubling me, I know you're going to work it out together for good. I won't let it trouble me any longer. Lord, do that work in our hearts to reassure us that you're already doing that work in our lives. We lift these things up to you. I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.